Our story today starts in Northern Ireland in 1867, where Amy Carmichael was born. She was born into a godly, loving Christian home, although by our standards, the discipline was extremely severe. But Amy would always say that there was not a happier child than she was. She was the eldest of seven children, and they grew up in this beautiful coastal town in Northern Ireland called Mill Isle, with its green fields surrounding the village and the wild weather and the raging North Sea. The Carmichaels were a relatively prosperous family. Her father was a mill owner, and so she grew up with things like governesses and servants and maids and the like. Amy herself was quite a lively child. There's one account of her childhood where her mother told her very strictly that she was not to eat the seeds of the laburnum tree. There was one in their neighborhood and the seeds were deadly. So Amy had an idea. She led all her siblings and they decided to do an experiment. They wanted to see how many seeds you could eat before you died. Well, thankfully, that experiment was stopped and she was discovered before it reached its conclusion. Otherwise, that would be the end of today's biography. Now, Amy really loved nature and animals. And there was another account of when she rescued a mouse that had fallen into a bucket of water. And just at that moment, her father had called her for family prayers. Well, she just stuffed the mouse in her pocket and then ran into the living room to sit there for the family, the quiet family prayers, hoping that the mouse would stay still. Of course, it didn't. There was another account where she emptied her whole doll's house. She took out all the wooden furniture and all the dolls and all of that sort of stuff, and she replaced the whole thing with moss and dirt and sticks and bark and leaves. And then, to her governess's absolute horror, she brought in worms and earwigs and beetles, far more interesting for a doll's house, she thought. Now, the household was immersed in God's word. Their father would read the scripture all the time out loud, and that formed a sort of the backdrop to Amy's early life. There would be family prayers and such like, and Sundays were always for God only. Now, Amy was taught by her mother about prayer, and there is an incident that she recalls, and she was probably younger than 5 years old at this point. She'd just been taught that you can come to the Lord in prayer for anything. Well, there was one thing that really bothered Amy Carmichael, and that was the color of her eyes. You see, everyone had blue eyes. Her mother had blue eyes, and she really wanted blue eyes, but she had brown eyes. So she prayed fervently, and she asked God to change the color of her eyes. Now, she believed that God would do this, that he would hear. That's what her mum had said, that you could come to the Lord with anything and that he would hear you. Well, in the morning, she climbed up onto the dresser, and she, in great excitement, looked into the mirror, only to be greeted by her own brown eyes. She was quite unhappy about this, but her mother explained that the Lord had heard her prayer and had answered her, and he said no. As was usual in these Victorian times, Amy was sent to boarding school, and this was very far from home. She was sent to the north of England, to Harrogate, in a Wesleyan school. It was here that she was actually converted in 1883. She attended some sort of special meeting, and there they sang a very modern hymn for the time, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And it was during that song, when she was listening to the words, that Amy realized that she knew all of this. She knew about Jesus, she knew about Jesus' love, she knew that Jesus had died for her, that he'd risen. She knew it all, but she'd never thought to do anything about it. And she never thought about doing anything about it for herself, like that she needed to respond to this. So it was during this song that Amy prayed for the first time to ask God to be her Lord and to be her Savior. And she was 15 years old at this time. Now, unbeknownst to her, her father's milling business was actually going downhill at this point. And the family soon had to move from the beautiful Mill Isle coastal town that they lived in to Belfast. Now, Belfast was a far more industrial town, and there was probably more chance for her father to get some work. But then in 1885, tragedy struck again, and Amy's father died very suddenly. And this really changed everything for the family. Amy and her two brothers had to be withdrawn from school immediately. They couldn't afford the fees anymore. And Amy had to throw herself into helping the family and supporting them. She was responsible now for teaching the four younger siblings. And her mother was an extraordinary pillar of faith in this very difficult time of sudden change. And she held the family together despite the huge uncertainty and the debts and all their whole financial situation. One Sunday, Amy was heading back from church, and she saw an old woman, an old beggar woman, struggling under a huge load. And just out of impulse, Amy thought to go and help her and help carry the load and walk with this woman. Well, she had to go in the opposite direction. And so she was passing by all those same people that were sat with her in the church. And suddenly she saw their glances, and she saw the sort of puzzled looks, and she could almost hear them saying, "This is not proper. What is she doing? What, for a girl of her standing, what is she doing walking with this woman, carrying her things?" And she could almost hear people saying, "You know, what would her mother think?" And the embarrassment rose in her. And she almost thought to sort of put the load down and kind of leave the woman to her own, to carry the load herself. But then, in her mind, she heard a voice of scripture. In fact, she didn't know it was even in her mind. She actually thought someone spoke these words out loud. It was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." And suddenly it dawned on her that her priorities were all wrong. And that afternoon, she locked herself in her room and sorted this out with God. And she realized that that embarrassment she felt, that sense of her own reputation, was something that she needed to lay down, because only eternal things mattered. This small incident was a real turning point for Amy Carmichael. It was a stirring of a new compassion. Now, Belfast was an industrial town with many working mills. And, of course, they needed workers there, and many of the workers were young girls. These girls were nicknamed the Shawleys, and that was simply because they couldn't afford hats. So they would put the shawls over their heads instead as they went around the town, so that's why they got their name. These young girls were working up to 14 hours a day in these horrible mills just to try and sort of get some sort of wage for their families. And Amy's heart really went out to them. And she used to visit these girls in the slum and run evening classes for them. Of course, because they were working, they were unable to have an education, so they weren't able to read or write and things like that. And so she started to run these evening classes, teaching them the Bible, teaching them how to read, how to write. And this was the first, I guess, Amy's introduction to how the other half lived in the poorest parts of the city. Now, these years for Amy, when she was in her late teens, now 19 years old, were a real time of spiritual growth. She also attended a conference, a very famous conference called the Keswick Convention. This was an annual conference that was designed and to challenge believers, to edify them and help them understand how to live a holy life. So she started attending these conferences, and this is where she heard Hudson Taylor speak. He spoke about his work in China with the Inland China Mission. And at this particular time, when she was about 19 years old, she herself was struggling with this idea of how do you live a consistently holy life? How do you actually win the victory over sin? Now, anyone looking at her from afar would see that she was doing so many things, so many good things for the city of Belfast, and they would have considered her quite spiritual. But Amy didn't think that. She knew her own heart, and she was feeling quite depressed and low. She was not doing enough. She needed to do more. But how? Well, she didn't remember the messages in this conference, but she did hear in the closing prayer somebody quote from the end of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep us from falling." And she realized that it would be God who was responsible for keeping her from falling. It was God who wanted her to live a holy life. And all she needed to do was live by faith and in complete reliance on him. And so, outwardly, nothing changed. She continued her work. But inwardly, she had a renewed vigor. Now, the number of Shawley girls that were attending her evening classes was just ever increasing as they brought more and more friends. And soon, many of these were coming to the local church as well, causing great ripples, because, of course, these were slum girls coming to sit in a very middle-class sort of church. And many of the churchgoers felt that this was sort of unseemly in some way. And Amy realized, anyway, that she needed far more space. There were more and more girls wanting to come, and there simply wasn't the room. And so she thought she needed a bigger building. But how was she, this young girl in her 20s, going to afford a building? Well, she knew that if it was God's work, then he would supply. So she prayed, she trusted God, and she asked for a hall and the land and for all of this to be provided for the work. And then she got to work. She found some land, she talked to people, and soon people were willing to donate, and they were willing to help out with finding the land and also finding a building that would fit on this particular block of land. And so the building was made, and it was a sort of a tin hall. She called it a tin tabernacle. Not a very comfortable building, but she called it the Welcome. And it is actually still there today, now a church building. Well, this hall called the Welcome would be the place where she would run all these different classes. And it was kind of like a branch of the YWCA for all these Shawleys to come and gather. On the invitation, she wrote, "Come one, come all to the Welcome Hall and come in your working clothes." For the opening, two students of D.L. Moody came and they ran the service. And they sang a hymn for the first time ever in the British Isles. It was a very new hymn called "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Well, her work continued, and she ministered to so many of these girls living in the slum areas of Belfast. But soon the news spread, and there were people in Manchester, she had some family friends there, who heard about this work, and they thought that maybe Amy could come over to Manchester. Manchester was a far more industrial town than Belfast. It was far bigger, and there were a lot of working mills there. And so there was a great need. Her mother was also provided with work, and so they decided to make the move. When they arrived in Manchester, Amy decided that she would actually live in the slums. If she was going to reach these girls, she wanted to live with them. This was also a very good training for her, not that she knew at that time. She learnt that she really loved privacy and quiet, and those were two things that she did not ever have when she was living in these slums. It was also a really unsafe neighbourhood, and Amy herself was a very bold person. She had a very strong, bold personality, and she learnt to live there. She was unafraid, even though she did get mobbed on one occasion. Now, one of the key founding people of the Keswick Convention, this annual conference that Amy went to, was a man by the name of Robert Wilson. He was a very wealthy man, and now quite elderly. He had helped to establish the convention in its early days, but now he was living on his vast estate alone and really struggling. He had lost his wife and his daughter, who was Amy's age. And with this vast estate in the Lake Districts, he used to invite the Carmichael family to come and stay. They all used to nickname him the Dear Old Man, or the DOM for short. Now, around this time, he asked Amy's mother a very strange request. He asked if he could formally adopt Amy Carmichael to be his daughter. He really loved her and cared for her, but he also knew that he could provide for her, and through her, the rest of the family too. So in 1890, although Amy was already in her 20s, she was formally adopted and she moved into Broughton Grange, Robert Wilson's estate. And she really loved Mr. Wilson like her own father, and he taught her a lot spiritually. And she brought much-needed comfort, life, and excitement to his quite lonely existence. Now, Wilson did have some adult sons who also lived on the estate, and they were not pleased with this arrangement at all, especially when Amy started to run these Scripture Union classes and invite girls into the gardens and so on. But soon they, too, started to accept Amy as part of the family, and they really saw the impact she had on their aging father. On a snowy evening in 1892, in the quiet of her bedroom in Broughton Grange, Amy heard God's voice speak. Just two words. Go ye. Quoting from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Now, since the most recent Keswick Convention that she had attended, she had been troubled by this idea that there were thousands, if not millions, of people dying every week without even knowing the name of the Lord Jesus. She'd remembered what Hudson Taylor had talked about. He'd spoken of the million a month in China that were dying without ever hearing anything about the name of Jesus. Well, Amy was quite grieved by this, and she felt this great heaviness. And she actually asked the Lord to help her with the grief. She actually never thought seriously that God would request that she herself go. But this call was unmistakable. She had heard those words, go ye. And she knew that God was calling her to go, and she shrunk from it. All she could think of was all the reasons why she shouldn't go. First, there was her widowed mother. How was she going to just leave her just to try and care for the family on her own? Didn't she have a responsibility to care for her mother and her siblings? And what about the DOM, Robert Wilson, her second father? Hadn't she just moved there to care for him? He would be heartbroken to see her go. Anyway, her health was very poor. She would never make a missionary. And she had no money. Well, the biggest thing for her was leaving her mother. And she wrote her heart out to her mother in a letter. And as she wrote, she felt like she was stabbing those that she loved. Her mother replied immediately. This is what her mother said. My own precious child, he has lent me to you all these years. He only knows what a strength and comfort and joy you have been to me. And so, darling, when he asks you to go now, beyond my reach, can I say nay? No. He is yours, and you are his, and I can trust you to him. And my heart unfailingly says, go ye. Mr. Wilson, too, was heartbroken at the thought of losing Amy. She had only really been there a couple of years. But he, too, saw that there was something in this. Something from God, a particular leading. And so he did everything to support her to go. It was actually Wilson's sons who were the most shocked and protested most loudly on their father's behalf. They had grown accustomed to having Amy around, and they saw her decision as heartless. In fact, many other Christians said things like, what, if Amy leaves, Wilson will be dead before she's crossed the Mediterranean. Even Amy's aunts, they just felt that she was enchanted by some notion of going to foreign lands. Well, Amy felt really torn as people expressed all their different opinions. And these were often people she really loved and respected. And she learnt in this what it meant to be dead to self. She knew that she needed to be dead to all these other voices that were clearly blocking the clear call of God. But the next question was, go where? Well, Amy didn't actually worry about this. She knew she had to go. And she figured that if the Lord wanted her to go, then he would soon enough reveal to her the where. Well, the island of Ceylon, which was modern-day Sri Lanka, that came to mind. But this was soon replaced when she met Mrs. Stewart, a missionary who'd come from China. She was just in England for a short time. And Amy, in speaking to this elderly lady, felt that this was the leading that she needed. This was perhaps where she needed to go, learning about China, learning about the work there. And she remembered hearing Hudson Taylor those years ago, and she felt that China was the place to go. Now, in 1892, a fund had been established to send out one missionary, and this was the Keswick Convention. They had some donations, and they wanted to send out Amy Carmichael. So really, everything was coming together very, very quickly. Her trunk was packed, she talked to people, her passage was sorted out, and all she needed now was a medical clearance. Well, she travelled to London with Robert Wilson, and there she went to the China Inland Mission, and she had her medical. And then the news came back that she had failed that medical. And the missionary board told her that there was no way that they were sending her. Her health was far too frail. Well, Amy was still undeterred. She knew that God had called her. But now what was she to do? The mission board wasn't going to accept her. She couldn't go. And then Amy thought about Japan. She spoke to Wilson about this, and Robert Wilson actually knew someone who was there, a Barclay Buxton. He was an English missionary who was already based in Japan. And so Robert Wilson wrote him a letter of introduction. But the two of them were so sure that Japan was the place to go that Amy set out on a ship to China and then an onward route to Japan before she even received a reply. Well, Amy arrived in Japan. She had really struggled with the parting. She really loved Mr. Wilson as her own father and knew that she was leaving him heartbroken. She also knew that her mother would really, really miss her, but her mother had given her over in faith. On that ship, as she was sailing over to towards Japan, she wrote that, "My human life is broken, but he is enough." Now, Japan was a huge culture shock to the 26-year-old Amy. And this was a far more traditional Japan than what we would think about today. It was the old Japan where everyone walked around in kimonos and they bathed in huge steaming wooden tubs outside their homes in the front gardens, much to Amy's horror. But she learned a lot from Barclay Buxton, this English missionary who was based there. And she was able to speak and travel through some villages and speak through interpreters. On one occasion, she went into a village and she was speaking to a woman who'd never heard of the name of Jesus before. And this conversation was going really well. This woman was very interested in what she was saying. And Amy felt that this woman was about to receive the Lord. But then, suddenly, the woman looked down and noticed Amy's fur gloves. She'd never seen gloves like this. These were very different gloves to what we have in Japan. And she asked Amy to try it on. She wanted to feel them. And suddenly, the moment was lost. And Amy realized that she needed to dress in the native dress. There was no way she could risk losing these moments of eternal importance for the sake of an item of clothing. Well, Japan was a very difficult period for her. She really struggled to learn the language. She felt it was almost impossible. And she also struggled to understand the different culture, and it made her feel intensely lonely. One day she was speaking with another missionary as they walked along, and Amy made a comment, and the missionary laughed and replied, "You don't mean to say that you think all missionaries love one another?" Well, Amy was quite shocked at this comment. And in the conversation that followed, she realized there was so much friction and conflict amongst the missionaries themselves. Now, of course, she wasn't naive to the fact that this could happen and that relationships were difficult. But amongst missionaries, shouldn't love be the priority? Wasn't that the very testimony to the world? She determined that love would be her focus from then on, and that she would learn truly what it means to love one another. Because wasn't this the Lord's command? Well, Amy's health really was terrible. She had a condition called neuralgia, which was caused a lot of nerve pain, migraines, fatigue, and such like. And for a traditional Irish woman, the food of Japan in the late 1890s was difficult, to say the least. Her motto was, "Where he takes me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow." But it clearly wasn't doing her any good. She described the food for her family back home. "There's a brown soup with some floating sea slugs, some pickles, a very old chicken in sweet sauce, and fish that actually hasn't been cooked at all served with rice." Her health actually improved when she found bread and butter. On the doctor's orders, though, after episodes of quite serious illness, with fevers and fainting and such like, it was suggested that Amy needed to take a break, and she perhaps needed to leave Japan for a different climate. She simply wasn't strong enough. Well, again, the question. Where to, Lord? You said go, but where? And she felt really ashamed. 15 months had passed, and she had invested so much time getting to know the people, building the relationships, intensely learning the language, really trying to understand the culture. And now she was leaving. She felt like she was a deserter. But again, this was all in God's hands. Well, the idea of Ceylon came back to mind. And she felt led to go there. So led, in fact, that she didn't tell anyone. She just booked the next ship. And she arrived in Ceylon, but when she got there, she'd hardly arrived when she got a telegram that Robert Wilson had had a stroke. And so she decided that she would leave immediately. She booked a passage back to England, and this travel was terrible. She had to take ships from Colombo all the way to Europe, and then trains through Italy, then through to France, and then she had to take another ship across the Channel to get to England, and then from England, and she arrived in London to meet her mother. Far from being recovered, she was now in a far worse state than she was when she was in Japan. And Amy believed that the only reason she arrived in London in the first place was because angels had pretty much escorted her there. There were times during the journey where she'd sort of been so delirious with a fever, but then somebody had woken her up at the very crucial moment where she had to change a train, or where she could hardly pick up her luggage, and then somebody came to just help her with her luggage at that very moment so that she could get on the next train. Well, when she arrived in London, she was so ill that she actually could not remember the first few days when she met her mother. But finally, by Christmas, she was back in Broughton Grange in the Lake Districts with Robert Wilson, who, much weakened by the stroke, was so delighted to see her, and he was just so glad that he was still alive to be able to see her again. He felt that God had brought her back. But he also knew that this was temporary. He had a real sense that Amy would go, but it was just a matter of when. Well, another heart-wrenching parting occurred 1 year later. And this time, Robert Wilson had a strong sense that he would never see Amy again. Now, during that 1 year stay in England, Amy had heard people speak about southern India. There, the climate was different. It was not as tropical as in Sri Lanka or Ceylon, and it was a very different sort of climate, as, again, to Japan and China. And she actually felt that maybe South India was where she would go. Well, the doctors pretty much told her, the ones that attended her in London told her that really her health was terrible. She's not really fit to go anywhere, and certainly not anywhere tropical. This would just set off all those migraines and the neuralgia that she had, etc. But she was determined. She'd heard the words of God. And so she set off in 1895 to India. she would sail to Madras, or what we know today as Chennai. And she arrived on November the 9th, never to return to England again. India at this time was under British rule, and unlike Japan, Christianity had taken root, particularly in the south of India. Many people believe that Jesus' disciple Thomas had travelled to India and actually been martyred there. There was also a good deal of nominalism within the church. Of course, you know, with the British rule and with trade agreements and so on, sometimes it suited people to go to church, you know, to get deals and so on. So there was a lot of corruption and so on, but there was definitely evidence of Christianity in the south of India. But in the villages, Hinduism was the dominant religious force. Now, upon her arrival, Amy began in earnest to learn Tamil, the language of South India. And now, if she thought Japanese was difficult, Tamil was another thing altogether. Well, after classes and intense study and going reading grammar books cover to cover, she wondered if she would ever be able to understand anything. Well, she was encouraged when she read the Old Testament and she remembered that the Lord had enabled a donkey to speak, so perhaps there was some hope for her too. She was also trying to understand the culture of India, and to her it was utterly infuriating. You see, people had a completely different sense of punctuality, or as she said, no sense whatsoever. And for a very traditional Irish woman who felt that being on time was being late, this idea of no punctuality at all drove her mad. She also had a no-nonsense attitude to work. And this was quite startling to many of the Indians that she worked with who always felt that she was rushing around needlessly. They used to say to her, "Why should we do today what we can put off until tomorrow?" But the most difficult and horrible part of the culture involved the caste system. This was a strict adherence to a social structure that was sort of inherent to Hinduism. If you were born into a high caste or a low caste, then you had to remain in that caste. You didn't marry people outside the caste. You didn't associate with people from a different caste. In fact, if you were from a high caste, you didn't even let someone from a lower caste touch you. You would not even drink from the same cup that someone had previously drunk from. Now, the extent to which caste affected people, Amy experienced very vividly. There was a time when she traveled to a village and she heard a baby crying in a home, and she was sat with the family, and this baby just continued to cry and cry and cry. And she asked if she could look at the child. And the parents said, "Yes, the child is always crying, but thankfully he's getting weaker now, so his cries are not as loud." Well, Amy looked into the cot and could see this tiny child with his wasted hand sort of clawing at these red, weeping, swollen eyes. Clearly some sort of terrible infection, and what she thought was probably ophthalmia. Well, she said to the family, "You can take this child to the hospital. This can be treated. There's a lot of treatment for this. This is very painful for your child." And they were utterly shocked at this suggestion. And they said to Amy, "What? We're not going to the hospital. That would mean we would break caste." Well, Amy begged them and said, "But your child..." And she said, "I will take the child." But again, they thought that this was a disgrace for the child to break caste, to go to a hospital. No, it would be better that the child just suffered. In another case, there was a newborn baby dying. And again, the people begged somebody who could feed this child. And they found a woman who was able to feed the child. And she had compassion on the newborn and fed the little baby. But in doing so, she broke caste. And then when her husband discovered this, he killed her. This was the caste system in India. And it really was the women who suffered the most, because there were child marriages, and so often the women were very, very young and subjected to a lot of domestic abuse. There was a lot of suicide. And widows Well, they were the lowest of the low. They were often seen as a curse and then became the property of the in-laws and treated like slaves. And if you were a low-caste woman, well, you couldn't get any lower than that. And in a society where men and women were very, very separate, many missionaries were not able to really reach these women, the women who suffered so terribly behind closed doors. Now, Amy was invited by a missionary, Thomas Walker, and his wife, to live with them in a region right down the bottom of India called Tenevali. Thomas Walker was a clergyman, and he was part of the Church Mission Society, or CMS. He was proficient in Tamil, and he could see that Amy was really struggling to learn the language, and he offered to coach her. He also felt that she should be away from all the other British missionaries and should be immersed in the Tamil language, and so he thought that she could accompany him on his itinerant evangelistic missions from where he travelled from village to village, bringing the gospel. He'd actually been praying for more and more workers to join him, but he had never actually thought that he would have a woman join him. Actually, he felt that Amy really was the answer to his prayer after a while. Well, Amy joined in these evangelical itinerant missions, and she ended up leading a little women's band, and they would travel around the region having open-air meetings, running little Bible classes, running little activities for the children. And it sounds pretty nice, perhaps, but actually it was a very, very difficult life. They travelled on these bullock carts from one village to the next, and often they were not really allowed to sort of sleep in homes because of the caste system, and so often they had to camp in tents, maybe outside the village. In fact, the closest they could get to a Brahmin, someone from the highest caste, if they wanted to talk to a Brahmin, they could perhaps stand on a veranda, and that would be the closest that they could go. It was very hard work, and they were often faced with rejection, with apathy, with disinterest. And Amy sometimes described this work as dull plodding. She would bring medicines and such like, but there were some villages where they were so superstitious and suspicious of Christians. They had this idea that Christians had this sort of magic white powder which they sprinkled through their holy book. And rumours went around that Christians would open their holy book, and as they opened the holy book, they exposed the white powder, and then as they spoke the words of the holy book, then this white powder would float into the air, and people would breathe it in, and then their souls would be changed, and their minds would be changed. Well, they did have some idea of the living word of God, but minus the white powder, perhaps. So often, they were asked to leave before they'd even arrived. People were that suspicious of their work. And even when they were allowed to come into a village, sometimes their open-air meetings, once they'd got everyone gathered, were then immediately broken up by a herd of cows. Sometimes Amy would have a group of women inside a house only to be disrupted by a cow that walked in. But despite the fact that a lot of these excursions were not fruitful, there was some fruit. Two women chose to follow Christ, and they did the unthinkable. They broke caste, and they left their families and everything behind to join this little band of Christians. One of those women was Ponnamal. She had been widowed very young, and she was living with her husband's family, who pretty much treated her like a slave. Ponnamal had thought to kill herself on many occasions, and on one morning she was going to throw herself down a well, but something held her back in that moment. And then, a few days later, she met Amy Carmichael. For some reason, quite miraculously, her in-laws actually agreed to let her go with Amy, and Ponnamal never looked back, and she became Amy's firm friend and fellow worker for the rest of her life. In March 1901, Amy arrived in a village fairly late at night, and early the next morning, a woman came and was dragging along with her a little seven-year-old girl who called herself Prina. This girl had been found that very night standing outside of the church, And the girl was presented to Amy, and Amy gathered the little girl in her arms and hugged her and kissed her. And the lady said, you know, we need someone to take care of her. And so Amy took the little girl, and the little girl looked up at Amy and just said, Amma, which means mother. Well, soon Prina's story came out. And through Prina, Amy got a glimpse into the horrors of Devadasi. Prina had been sold by her destitute, probably low-caste mother to the Hindu temple. She'd escaped once, and she'd run all the way home, and she'd managed to find the way. It was about 30 kilometers that she'd run. Her mother had received her back, but the very next day, a temple woman arrived, and in great fear, her mother handed her back, and Prina was screaming and grabbing onto her mother's sari, but her mother prized open her fingers and gave her back to the temple woman, an ultimate betrayal, according to this little seven-year-old. Well, Prina was taken back to the temple, and as punishment, her hands were branded with hot irons. But Prina was desperate. She knew that she was going to be married to the god, and she was terrified. She'd seen other little girls go through this, and she couldn't, and she wanted to escape. And so, miraculously, she managed to escape again, even though they had all eyes on her because she'd already escaped once. So on the 6th of March, she ran again, but this time she didn't go home. She didn't know where she was going. In fact, she just ran. And she ran and ran until she was exhausted. And she reached this village, and there she was, crouching outside a church, when a lady came and found her. And this woman who found her knew exactly who she was. It was clear that she was a temple girl. And she would have taken her back. That's what you did in those days. But then she knew that there were these missionaries that had just arrived in the village. So perhaps these missionaries would sort this out. Well, that's how little Prina came to be sat in Amy Carmichael's lap. And Prina had remembered that her mother used to sit her like this and hug her and kiss the top of her head. And so she looked at Amy and she said, Amma, because Amy was her mother now. Prina was Amy's introduction to this Devadasi system. This was a dedication system where you dedicated a girl, often, to the temple, and this would mean that the family got some financial benefit. Girls as young as 3 were given to the temple to be married to the god. And of course, other than the financial benefit, you could also get rid of a girl. And in those days, girls were a drain on the family. You would also get some spiritual bonus points. But essentially what this was what we would call sex trafficking today. The girls were taught to sing and dance in worship of the god, and then they were used as prostitutes for any of the priests and the men who visited the temples. It was unspeakably cruel, and it was so depraved that many of the foreign missionaries at that time didn't believe it could possibly be true. They thought it was mere stories and exaggeration. Now, Amy was heartbroken, and when she heard the stories that Prina was just happily talking about and her experiences in the temple, she was just horrified at what she was hearing. And she asked the Lord what on earth she would do now. While Amy was still part of Thomas Walker's little itinerant band that would go from village to village, camping sometimes for 6 weeks at a time in these remote villages, and now with little Prina in tow as well, it was getting quite difficult. Within a year, 4 more children had come to Amy, and she really didn't know what to do now. But she did know that these children filled a hole in her heart, a hole that she actually didn't realize she had. And how could she really continue traveling around with all these children to care for, all these children who called her Amma? Well, Walker had recently been asked to help in a different region of southern India, and he had found this old mission house. It was an abandoned house in a place called Donavore, and this was a far more remote, much more rural area, but it had plenty of space for this growing family. Well, Amy wrote back home to England frequently, and she would often write about life in India and the things she was doing, and particularly now the new direction that things were taking. And she spoke very honestly in these letters because she felt that if people were going to pray, they needed to know the struggles, the difficulties, the drudgery of missionary life. And her letters were so descriptive that she was encouraged to put these letters into a publication. And so she wrote the manuscript out, and Things As They Are was written and sent off to publishers. Well, she got a letter back from the editors, and they asked her if it would be okay if she could just adjust her manuscript a little bit, just to make it slightly more encouraging. It was far too bleak, they thought. It'll put people off mission forever. Well, Amy refused to do that. The book was called Things As They Are, of course, so she wasn't going to adjust anything. Well, some British missionaries came and were visiting Amy and travelled with her for a while, and they heard about this sort of book that she'd written and put in her top drawer. They asked to look at it, and they realised that people really needed to know, because really, what she'd written was things as they are. And they added some photos to this publication as well, and they took it and they published it, and now we have the book called Things As They Are. Well, Amy never imagined that she would ever marry or have a family of her own. She felt that God had clearly led her to a single life, and she would be more useful that way. She also had this idea, perhaps a bit of a dream, that her life would be so simple. She had just the thought of having all her belongings just in one bundle that she could carry on a shoulder, and then she could have this life on a road, going from village to village, spreading the gospel, no strings attached. So she really did not expect that the work that God would call her to was to be a mother to all these young children. With more little girls being brought to the missionaries, it was very, very clear that Amy could not continue this itinerant work at all, even though she did actually try. Now, not all of these girls were temple girls. In fact, they were very, very hard to reach. But these were girls that were abandoned. These were girls who had diseases, disabilities, or were simply unwanted because for the very fact that they were a girl. But Amy's heart was for these temple girls that were the property of the temple and imprisoned there for their lives. And so Amy and her good friend Ponnamal used to go out. And Amy, because she was quite fair, used to stain her skin. And dressed in a sari, and of course with her brown eyes, she was able to pass as an Indian, as particularly in the twilight. And she was able to get access into places that no foreigner had ever been, into Hindu festivals and into the temple grounds to understand and see what was going on for herself. Well, Donavore was now Amy's home, and it would be her home for the rest of her life. She gave up that itinerant work with the Walkers. And Thomas Walker also felt that Amy had a particular calling, and he did his best to support her. In fact, it was Thomas Walker that often helped with the legal matters that often arose. Even after a child was given to the missionaries to be looked after, relatives could demand them back at any time. And there was one occasion where some relatives kidnapped a girl, and by the time Thomas Walker had tracked them down, the relatives had drugged the child and married her off. Girls as young as 10 and 11 could be married. And many of these cases were motivated by inheritance money or property, things of that nature. And this was an endless emotional strain on the Donavore family. But soon this work in Donavore became very, very significant. There were so many children now. And by 1904, there were about 30 children. The youngest was an unwanted temple baby, 13 days old. Now, Amy wasn't alone in this. She had a little group of Indian women, Ponnamal being amongst them, to help care for all these children. But really, the labourers were few, and there were very few people who actually wanted to do this work. Her mother, Catherine Carmichael, came over from England to help for a while. And she wrote in a letter, she said, "Since we have come here a month ago, I can truthfully say that Amy has scarcely had leisure even to eat. She is mother, doctor, and nurse day and night." Well, in less than 10 years, the family grew to 130 children that called her Amma. Soon there needed to be more nurseries built, more buildings. There had to be space for the older girls and huge mud brick kitchens to pound all that rice for all those hungry little mouths. Now, Amy was definitely in charge, but she also had to do all the menial tasks that needed to be done, and there was so much that needed to be done. In fact, she felt that she needed to be quicker getting from building to building, and so she got herself an adult tricycle, and she would ride from building to building so that she would get places faster. And it would have been quite a sight, this little Irish woman zooming along these tricycles with a whole lot of girls running after her in the dust. Ponnamal was central to the work here at Donavore. She had an excellent mind for detail, calculations, figures, medicines, all of those things, and she could also negotiate rice prices with the locals. She also had such a good skill with babies, and particularly those who were very sick. And doctors used to marvel at Ponnamal's ability and skill and knowledge. And she told them that she simply prayed and asked God to guide her. And there were times when God spoke to her and told her that, you know, to mix it a little, to make the mixture a little bit more watery, or to do this or to do that, very specific instructions. And she would do it and the child would begin to eat again, or the child would finally go to sleep. There were many times where Amy reflected that it was angels that were looking after this little family. There was one time that cholera broke out in all the surrounding villages, but not one baby in Donavore got sick. There was another time when Amy felt a very strong prompting to get up in the middle of the night and go to the nursery. Well, she went there, but everything was calm and quiet, and so she turned around to leave. But there was again that really strong sense that she needed to go in now. And so she went in, and she looked around, and then suddenly she saw right in front of her one of the little babies had a cord around her neck. She'd been playing in the hammock and the rope had gotten caught around her neck, so much so that the baby was suffocating and couldn't even cry out. Well, Amy was just in time to cut the rope and save that little child. Amy had always wanted this compound in Donavore to be a family, a real home for these girls. And she wanted to know each of them. She wanted to be involved in their spiritual and academic education. She gave them all sorts of experiences, took them into the forest, taught them to swim in the lakes. She shared her love of nature, taught them about birds and bugs and trees and flowers. And many of the girls arrived without having any idea of their birth date. Or some of them didn't even have a name. So Amy made sure that for each girl, their coming day was recorded, and that would be their birthday. And Amy would make a celebration of every child's coming day. They would join her for breakfast, they would receive a little gift, and so on. Amy loved celebration, and she wanted the life in Donavore to be one of joy. She also remembered her own childhood and the long, boring meetings that she had to sit in sometimes in those cold stone churches in Ireland. She remembered feeling stretched out like a rubber band, as she put it. And so she wanted the meetings to be short in Donavore, and she wanted every child to feel involved. She gave the youngest children colourful flags, which they could wave around during all the songs, and she even gave some of the older ones percussion instruments, things that they could bang and shake. So you could imagine that the meetings in Donavore were colourful and very, very lively experiences. There was also strict discipline. One woman recalled her own experience with Amy. She was a very rebellious girl, and she did everything to, get that negative attention. And on one occasion, she was referred to Amy because she had repeatedly done the wrong thing. Well, she was a little bit scared to go, and she knew that she would be getting the stick. But she went to Amy's room, and she watched as Amy reached up to the shelf and got the stick down. And then she held out her hands reluctantly. And then Naomi got the stick, and she hit her own hand over and over again. And the girl was shocked. But Amy taught her just in that moment what grace meant. Well, the girl didn't change immediately, but she remembered that incident for the rest of her life, and later she became a Christian. Well, Amy's days were spent cutting hundreds of baby toenails, washing nappies, rocking sick children to sleep, teaching songs, writing little poems to help them remember scripture verses, disciplining little rebels. It was a life vastly different to what she imagined when God had told her, go. But she wrote, "It's not a servant's business to decide which work is great and which is small, which is unimportant or important. A servant is not greater than his master." And the work at Donavore really was exhausting. And there were times when Amy collapsed with fevers and exhaustion and migraines, and the neuralgia that she'd always suffered with was a real thorn in the flesh for her. And she prayed and she asked the Lord to take it away, but she felt she had the same answer that Paul did: "My grace is sufficient for you." And she lived what she taught. She would always say, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And Amy really did love those children and the fellow workers that were there with her at Donavore, and she gave herself completely to this work. Well, how was all this paid for? Well, Amy had learnt from her very early experiences in Belfast and Manchester that God provides for his work. And she did pray specifically for needs. And when donations were received, then she asked the Lord how it would be used. Sometimes people sent really practical things, like whole boxes of nappy pins or huge reams of cloth. And there were many faithful believers that partnered with the work, often sending gifts as prompted. On one occasion, she'd just built the House of Prayer, which was kind of like a building where they could meet in, they could have services, they could pray. And they'd finished the building, they'd got the funds to build this building, and then they realised that the bats had moved in. The bats were in all the roof rafters, and then the sparrows. And soon the place was an utter mess, you know, the bats made a complete wreck of it. And then the sparrows, their chirping would actually drown out anybody who was speaking. And Amy knew that they needed some sort of screens to stop the wildlife from inhabiting this house of prayer. But they had no money for it. Somebody estimated that it would take 260 rupees to put screens on all the openings. Well, the very next day, they received a mail order of $100 and a note that someone felt led to send this and that it was to finish something. Well, when this money was converted, it was 270 rupees. And Amy knew again that God had provided for his work. Now, the years before 1920 were actually marked with a whole lot of grief and loss for Amy. The DOM, Robert Wilson, had passed away in 1905, and Amy grieved when she heard this news. And then in 1912, Thomas Walker went, just as he usually did, travelling to another village, but this time he got cholera, and in 2 days he was dead. He was only 54, and just at that time, his wife was actually over in England because she herself was not well and had to go there for health reasons. And then in 1913, Amy received a letter that Catherine Carmichael, her mother, had died. And then in 1915, Ponnamal, her beloved friend and, I guess, right-hand woman, also died after a battle with cancer. And Amy felt so utterly alone. How could she continue without all these pillars? In fact, when Thomas Walker died, many people thought that the whole thing would just fall apart and that the whole, you know, Donavore would be empty once again. But Amy held on to the fact that this was God's call and it was his work. And she wrote a poem after Ponnamal's death. And the very last line of this poem was, "In acceptance lieth peace." After many years, the compound grew and to include boys. And this was because Amy had discovered that there were some places, some temples, which also had the practice of buying in boys as well for the same prostitution. And so having boys inevitably changed things dramatically. She needed far more men to be part of the work. And she found it very hard to find men who were willing to do this type of work and work in this environment and particularly under her leadership. But again, she felt that the Lord would provide for his work. And she had a sense that there were two particular men that she'd met in the past, people who'd visited the compound. And she felt that these two were really suitable. But they were destined for China. They were simply visiting. But Murray Webb Peplow and his brother Godfrey suddenly had to leave China. There was some political unrest. And they wrote to Amy and asked if they could join her in her work. And Murray was also a doctor. By this time, people from all over the world were coming to help in Donovan. There were people from Australia and Germany and New Zealand and Canada and Britain. And these people came for various reasons. Many of them had read Amy's works and many of the books that had been published. And so they knew about the work and they felt that they maybe could offer something to help. Some came out of curiosity, wanting to see and meet this woman. Some felt that she must be some sort of neurotic dictator. Others thought that she was some sort of saint. So everyone had different opinions. And Amy used to write to the new recruits, the people who were wanting to come and serve at Donovan, and she would tell them that mission work is not at all glamorous. In fact, it is rather a chance to die. Some who came were very critical, feeling that the whole compound was far too insular and they were, the children needed a better education, a broader education, they needed to see more of the world. Other people were very changed by meeting Amy in person and also witnessing the love that existed between all the workers. Amy never really minded what people thought. She committed both the praise and the criticism to God. There were many, many conversions and baptisms throughout all these years, but there were also a lot of discouragements, and Amy was very honest and upfront about them. There were times when she wasn't a good judge of character. There were times when she made some big mistakes, and there were children who did rebel. No matter what love you poured onto them, they just refused it all and sometimes really grieved the workers there. And there were times when people professed that they had become a Christian only to completely leave the faith. Or there were others who had very shallow conversions, like seed falling in shallow ground, and these conversions did not stand the test of time. But Amy would always say, "It's better to be disappointed 1,000 times, yes, deceived even, than once miss a chance to help a soul. The love of God suffices for any disappointment and for any defeat." And she would so often quote the words of Thomas Walker to her workers. She would say, "Success is not required of us. Faithfulness is." On October the 24th in 1931, Amy prayed. She prayed this prayer: "Do with me as you want, Lord. Do anything that will fit me to serve you and help my beloveds." Now that very evening, Amy was surveying a building, a medical facility that was being built in another town. And it was already twilight by this time, and she walked inside the building with the scaffolding up, and it just had a mud floor. And she slipped, and she fell into a pit. It was actually a toilet that was being dug. It was being dug in completely the wrong spot. And in the fall, she twisted her spine and she broke her leg and dislocated her ankle. And now she was in her 60s, so it was quite significant. Of course, she was hopeful that she would recover, but she didn't. She had now been in India for 3 decades, and that had taken its toll. And her body was still racked with that neuralgia and now arthritis and all sorts of other health conditions. And she could rarely sleep now because of the pain. And with the twisting of her back, it meant that her mobility was severely impaired. Well, she believed somehow that the Lord had heard her prayer and had fit her for service. And here she was, bedridden. Now, some would think that this would lead to some sort of retirement or maybe that she would leave. But Amy had no such plan for herself. She could no longer go out of her room very much, so she invited people in. Workers, visitors, children were often coming in and out. She helped to discipline the more difficult ones. She wrote a daily message to all the workers and the family, always with a focus on loving one another and keeping that unity. She herself wanted to know what she termed as Calvary love in every moment of every day. And actually, the unity that existed amongst the workers was a real testimony to people who visited and worked within this community. Because in Indian society, which was so divided by the caste system, this was a really big testimony to see people from a low caste working with people from a higher caste and doing menial work at the same time. She always encouraged the children to borrow books, biographies from the little library she had. And for a woman who used to say to herself, you know, that she hated the indoors, she really did have a lot to get used to and a lot to endure. But she would always say, "You must never ask God why. To will what God wills brings peace." Now, actually, this period of her life was incredibly fruitful. She wrote thousands of letters, including to missionaries, other missionaries across the world. And she wrote poetry, she wrote 13 books during this time, and so many little notes of encouragement to all her workers. And many of these have been turned into devotionals. Little did she realize that the Lord really had answered that prayer of October the 24th and had fit her for service, not just for the people in Donavore, but for the people throughout the world and for years to come. Now, in 1948, she had another fall, and this ended all her movement, and she really struggled with pain from that moment on. It was almost constant. And there came a point when her hand would no longer move. It was sort of in a cramped position, and she could no longer write. And so she just dictated her letters. But beyond the walls, her four walls of her little room, the work in the Donavore Fellowship continued. There were now about 900 people in that compound. There was a hospital with three working doctors servicing the local community. There were teachers educating the girls and the boys. There were tons of rice being cooked every day. There were people changing nappies constantly and taking toddlers out to play. Thousands of children, well, over 1,000 children, had been helped. And many of those children who'd grown up now were now working within the compound. And Amy knew that her time on earth was coming to an end, and she couldn't wait. She was now in her 80s and struggling. And she said to a lady who was about to leave to go back to England, she said, "When you hear that I've gone, jump for joy." She told everyone that she wanted tambourines and triumph at her funeral. And so, after 20 years of being bedridden and in this pain, Amy Carmichael's day of release finally came in January of 1951. She had waited for this day with great anticipation. And she'd made her instructions very clear. She wanted to be buried in the garden of Donavore with no memorial stone. "The grave is temporary after all," she said. Well, when the funeral was conducted, her children, her former children, the workers, and the other fellow missionaries, they all wanted to do something for her. But she didn't want a memorial stone. But they got around that. They put a bird bath on the place where she was buried with just one word, Amai, or True Mother. Quite a fitting memorial for Amy Carmichael. The place in Donavore today is still running. It now provides homes for children and the elderly. And some of the great-grandchildren who called Amy Amma are still working there today. And the other legacy is seen in her copious writings, the books and the collections of her works. And so much of Amy's writing really shows her heart to continue onwards, to pursue holiness, to go deeper, to go further, to examine oneself, and to know Calvary love. So I want to end with one of her poems that she wrote, which really captures her desire to know more of God. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way. Give me the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. When Amy Carmichael was asked by people, what's one thing we can send you from England? She would always have the same answer: books, and if possible, Christian biographies. She found the stories of other Christians and their lives such an encouragement. It really did sustain her and prepare her for her own journey along the narrow way. And so I pray that Amy Carmichael's biography will also challenge us and sustain us and inspire us to know something of the love of God and to live it out as she did.